Good morning. My name is Q, and I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. It's really good to be here with you on this beautiful day, thankful that I can worship with you all. Now, if you were here about a month ago, you might be experiencing a deja vu. Because it's the same preacher, same story. It's the apostles getting arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin and getting interrogated. You might remember saying that this is going to be a pattern, right? And here it is. It's repeating. It's only been a chapter, and they're getting dragged before the Sanhedrin again. But I think this gives us an opportunity to take a look at the relationship between the church and the powers. Don't worry, I'm not going to give you the same sermon, you know, hoping that maybe you're not going to notice. So, I do want us to keep on exploring this topic, because there's really a lot more there for us to unpack. And I think there's a need for us to develop a good theology of power. And it's something that we kind of gloss over a lot of the times, but the Bible has a lot to say about this, and this relationship between the powers and Jesus is part of the gospel story that that first kind of drew me in. I was born into a Christian family, raised as a missionary kid, but when I was a teenager, I felt like I kind of got my handle on this, you know, this whole Christian thing. You know, I know the Sunday school answers, and I was getting to a place where I was kind of above this church business, you know what I mean? And so once I was out of the house, my plan was leave church and, you know, not really look back. But along the way, some of that changed when my family joined with another family, and the two families decided to study the Gospel of Matthew together. And you know, attendance at the family Bible study was mandatory, you know. Dang it, you know, I was thinking, this is going to be so boring. But as the Bible studies continued over the weeks, in spite of myself, I found myself drawn to the person of Jesus. I was especially drawn to the fact that Jesus was a truth teller who was outside of the established power structures, and he wasn't afraid to tell the truth to the religious leaders and the political leaders, and I thought, Jesus, man of the people, right? You know, and so Jesus was a prophet, in other words. And to my 17-year-old teenage self, this was a Jesus that I hadn't expected. This was a Jesus that I found appealing, and I wanted to get to know him better. Now, it's been a few years since then, but my sense of wonder about Jesus hasn't diminished, it's only grown. He continues to surprise. There's still so much more to discover and experience when he says, follow me. The disciples did heed that call, and now they're finding themselves regularly confronting powerful people. And in this confrontation, and many others like it throughout the book of Acts, throughout church history and in many parts of the world still today, we see the confrontation between two kingdoms, right? There's two kingdoms that are at opposition to one another. It's the kingdom of this world that the religious leaders represent. And there's the kingdom of God that the disciples represent. Two different powers with two different motivations and two different trajectories. So let's first of all talk about the two different motivations, right? There's the motivation of jealousy, and then there's the motivation of joy. I always found it curious that verse 17 says that the high priests and the religious leaders were filled with jealousy. Jealousy? What are they jealous of? These are wealthy people, powerful people, who are running Jerusalem and Judea, and they're jealous of this ragtag group of broke common folks, right? What could they possibly be jealous about? But I think this is an astute observation on the nature of power and what goes on in our hearts in relation to power. When you have power, it can make you afraid of losing power, right? So when these powerful people see the disciples gaining influence among the people of Jerusalem As the early church is forming and the disciples are sharing all things in common, demonstrating a new way of life to their city and the good news of God's kingdom, and Jesus the Messiah is being shared, these leaders become fearful of losing control, losing power. They can't tolerate a rival who could potentially take away from their power, and so the jealousy. That's where the jealousy comes from. This jealousy made them oppressive and violent, but it also made them ridiculous. There's this comical scene here when the guards come to fetch the disciples from prison, but an angel had freed the disciples, so the guards arrive to an empty cell, and this leaves the whole council, you know, these important and powerful people kind of wondering, perplexed, you know, and they're all confused, what are we going to do? But then they receive another word. The disciples were out in public, out in the temple, preaching. So the guards had to go out again, but then they have to escort the disciples in, but nicely this time, because they're afraid of the crowds, right? The power gives you the illusion that you are in control, and there are times when you get exposed. You know, at least to other people, they can see that the emperor has no clothes, right? So power has an addictive quality to it. You can never get enough. So if your hold on power is threatened in any way, you can react out of fear and lash out. And that's what's behind the jealousy of these religious leaders. The fear of losing power that you already have and you cannot let go. And power can have such a hold over you and over your soul that you can justify anything, whether it's lying, threatening, silencing, hurting, in order to hold on to it. And this is why, when the kingdom of God arrives on the scene, it can start to pose an existential threat. The church said, Jesus is Lord. And if that's true, then you are not the Lord anymore. Whether you are the Sanhedrin, or whether you're Caesar, or whether you're Vladimir Putin, or any of the dictators and conquerors that line the annals of history, or any one of us who want to try to lord it over our tiny little domains. You know, I am not going to let this go. I'm going to be the master over this little thing. So when the kingdom of God arrives, if you lose your status, you lose your privilege, and you have to bow before the one who is the Lord. You have to surrender, right, to the one who is Lord, all of your power and your control. And this is where the conflict and the confrontation arises. If power has a hold on you, you will resist the kingdom of God. You're not going to welcome it. See, this power struggle is as old as history itself. Who has the right to say what's good and what's evil? And Adam and Eve, they chose to say, I do. And that's how we ended up in the mess that we're in. You know, the struggle continues right through history, and it continues in each one of us, in each one of our lives. Who will sit on the throne of our lives? Who will sit on the throne of our cities and of our nations? We say, I will, and refuse to yield the throne to the one who is Lord. And this plunges our lives and our world into turmoil, into sadness, into sorrow. As we saw a chapter earlier, we can reject the cornerstone, and our lives and the worlds that we build for ourselves start to develop cracks in the foundation because we rejected the one that we need, and sooner or later, it all comes tumbling down. But if we are ruled by the fear of losing power and the need to acquire and to hoard power, all of that doesn't matter. You know, who cares that the city is burning as long as I can be the king? So there's a sense in our worship of power that we will keep on hanging onto the crown even if we drag the whole world down right along with us. In God's design, power is meant to be shared. Power is meant to be used for serving the common good so all of us can be lifted up. Power is meant to be given away to those without power so that they too can stand up and all of us as a community might flourish. Power isn't meant to be hoarded for ourselves. This is what the religious leaders didn't realize. That's why they were jealous and they were fearful. The moment that we start throwing our weight around, the moment that we start diminishing others, you know, this is when we need to check ourselves. Power has gotten to you. You are using the tools of the world. You are using the strategy of this, the kingdom of this world, not the tools of the kingdom of God. On the other hand, We have the disciples. When you look at them from a worldly perspective, these are nobodies. You know, they're powerless. You know, you look at the chief priests and you get to look at the religious leaders, and in comparison, they're nobodies. But in the kingdom of God, they're the ones that have the upper hand. They're not fearful. They're not filled with jealousy. Instead, they're filled with joy, right? Amazingly, joy even in the midst of their sufferings. In verse 14, when they get beaten and they get threatened and then they're let go, but it says they were not defeated or fearful. It says in verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. This joy meant that they could be courageous and bold, right? They were unexpectedly freed from prison, but instead of running and hiding as common sense told them that they should do, they went right back out into the public and did what the powers that be ordered them not to do. It's the picture of freedom, of people who have nothing to lose and nothing to prove in this world. Powerful people threaten to destroy them, but their response is, we must obey God rather than men, right? They're free. So two kingdoms. Two motivations. If we belong to the kingdom of this world, we are fearful of losing power and jealous of rivals, and this includes Jesus, because he claims to be our Lord. But if we belong to the kingdom of God, we learn to possess joy, the kind of joy that only people who have nothing to lose in this world know about, because the one who holds all power, the one who raises the dead, the one who makes all things new, holds their life in trust, in his hands for them. The world can do their worst, but they can't take away what the Lord has won for them, right? And so they're confident. They're not in themselves, but in their Lord. Friends, what's motivating you? Is it fear of losing control? Is it jealously guarding whatever powers that you might have? Or is it joy and boldness and freedom from surrendering to Jesus? The more you live by the former, the more you'll be discipled into the kingdom of this world. But the more you live by the latter, the more you'll be discipled into the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God arrives, there's a change that's being asked of you. There's a transfer of power, and those who are afraid of losing what they're holding on to, they're going to resist the kingdom of God. Whereas those who are willing to let go, those who are lowly in this world, right? Those who don't have anything that they're holding on to, that they have possessed in this world, they're able to welcome the kingdom of God. And they're willing to embrace, they're entering in to the kingdom of God, right? Jesus said this all of the time. He said in Mark chapter 8, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet lose their own souls? And, he also said this in one of the parables that he taught. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Right? Because they realize, this is what I need, right? And they're not afraid of losing everything else that they had prior. I want to say a word here about fear of loss and change. Nobody is immune from going through change in this life. You know, simply living life on earth means that you're going to go through changes. How much more so? If you want to follow Jesus, it definitely means change. You're going to have to go through some changes. But whenever we go through change, we also experience some kind of loss, don't we? And that's what makes us resistant to change. We fear experiencing loss more than we can imagine a better future, even if the thing that we are losing is something that we need to say goodbye to so that we can embrace what's next for us. And because we fear regret so much, we keep on holding on. And we are not allowed, we can't move on, right? Economists call this loss aversion. And we end up making a lot of decisions based on loss aversion. Not all changes for the better, not all changes wise, but change is inevitable if we are going to travel the road of discipleship and mission and further into God's kingdom. When God leads us through changes, I think what we need to learn how to do is celebrate the good that used to be, grieve the loss, say a proper goodbye, and then we head into the newness of life with faith that God is going to walk with us in this new season. And this is a part of what it means for us to be disciples. So let's look expectantly what the Lord is going to do, and then learn how to say goodbye to the things that we used to hold on to. All right. Secondly, two trajectories. One is the trajectory towards privilege, and the other is to the trajectory of solidarity. Two kingdoms are driven by two different motivations, and they're also heading into two different directions. The religious leaders are headed in the direction of privilege and exclusivity. The disciples are headed in the direction of solidarity and community. You know, when I used to read the story, I came away feeling this fellow, Gamaliel, you know, he's kind of a wise guy, you know, like he is a true model of restraint and objectivity. He's like a cooler head among a bunch of hot-headed extremists. And, you know, Gamaliel, he was a highly respected rabbi among the Pharisees. And he was a teacher of Paul before Paul's conversion to Christ. And in this story, he advises the council to not be so rash and put the disciples to death. And he tells them, if this movement is of God, then it's going to succeed. But if not, it will fail, just like all of the other messianic movements. It sounds really wise. But there's a reason why it sounds so reasonable to people who are educated, people who are privileged. There's another way to read the story. And I got that from Willie James Jennings, who is able to name it because he's an African-American. You know, it provides a different perspective to this. He saw in Gamaliel somebody who was privileged, somebody who could afford to stay at a safe distance, on the sidelines, and just kind of remain uncommitted. Jennings says Gamaliel was exceptional, and the exceptional in society look for their own, the exceptional. God must appear in the exceptional to appear as God to the Pharisees. And because of his privilege, because of his exceptional status, Gamaliel ends up not hearing God speaking through the disciples. Privilege means you can choose to stay disengaged from the movement of the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of a line from the movie Parasite. You know, Chung Sook is a mother in the poor family, and this poor family, they scheme and squirrel their way into living as the help of this rich family in this gorgeous architect-designed house. So they go in there and they kind of like living, mooching off of them like parasites. But she's somebody who's this poor mom. She's kind of rough around the edges, you know. And you can tell she's a survivor. And when the rest of the family, they start comparing her to the rich mom, and they talk about how the rich mom is rich but still nice, Chung Sook says, no, not rich but still nice. Nice because she's rich, right? If I hold all of this money, I'd be nice too. That's privilege. What's your relationship with privilege? I think many of us in our society, we devote all of our lives to gaining and amassing privilege. That's the goal, you know, to get to that elite status. You might be pursuing and striving and working every day to just kind of like, you know, how you spend years and years, you know, getting to that airline status, you know, like, oh, I finally made it, you know, the gold status. And everybody's kind of trying to get to that level. And, you know, we got a lot of high achievers here. Please understand, learning and growing and working hard at what you've been gifted at is a good thing. It's how God made you. But if it means your life trajectory is pursuing privilege and seeking the exclusive life, you are headed in a direction that's opposite from the direction that Jesus is traveling. While we're talking about Gamaliel, let's talk a moment about the Pharisees. What's the deal with the Pharisees? Of all of the people that should have been the ones who should have believed in Jesus, you know, they were the ones that best knew scriptures. They were the experts, they were the scholars who devoted all of their lives to gaining knowledge of the Bible and of the doctrines. Yet, when the Messiah that the entire law and the prophets pointed to actually shows up, the Pharisees reject him so much, they put him to death on the cross. And, you know, it's the feeling seems to be mutual for Jesus. He welcomed every poor struggling sob. He scandalized people by hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners. He had kindness and compassion on outcasts like the Samaritan woman living in sin. But he was way harsh towards the Pharisees. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites," he would say. "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean." What does that tell us? Knowing Jesus isn't just about having the most knowledge of the Bible. It's not just about knowing the best doctrines and having the best theology. I know that seems heretical to say in a Presbyterian church. You know, you can have all of that and belong to the theologically correct camp, check off all of the correct doctrines, and still miss Jesus. The Pharisees had all of that, but they ended up rejecting Jesus. And we know at the heart of this is because of power and privilege. One time, Jesus told a parable that enraged the Pharisees because they knew that this was about them. He said, "A man planted a vineyard, then he rented the vineyard to some farmers. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect payment, but they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And the tenant farmers kept on doing the same to everybody that the owner sent, and he's had one left to send, the son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." What's Jesus saying? He's pointing to the heart of the matter. The Pharisees were unwilling to surrender their privilege. They were unwilling to surrender their power and make way for Jesus, who is the rightful heir. They wanted to be the masters, not the tenants, right? So this was the issue. Not how well-versed in the Bible they were. In fact, all of the knowledge that they had amassed was used not for the sake of serving others, for the sake of serving the common good, but for the sake of giving themselves more privilege, to acquire for themselves a higher status. This is how we can know all of the right things and possess all of the correct theology and still miss Jesus. And so please don't misunderstand me. I am all for gaining good theology. I am all for deep study of scriptures. The world needs more of it. But it also doesn't save us from becoming like the Pharisees. All this good theology and doctrine can be used to build a kingdom for ourselves, to exalt ourselves, and to a privileged status away from the suffering of people who aren't like us, away from the messiness of living life in a city like Philadelphia. We can build our zones of exclusivity, you know, and that's how our churches can become. Even in the name of Jesus, under the guise of serving God. But the very reason that good theology is good and beautiful is because it points us to come further under the reign of Jesus, you see. That's the purpose. Orlando Costas, who was a theologian from Puerto Rico, said there's a difference between armchair theologians and theologians on the way of life. You could be misusing theology and doctrine to make a more privileged armchair for yourself. But the right use of theology will lead you into a direction. It will lead you to highways and the byways in a direction that is very different from the Pharisees. In contrast to the religious leaders, the disciples are on a trajectory of solidarity and community. Again, verse 41, the disciples left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor in his name. And, you know, they were not rejoicing because they were masochistic, right? They derived some pleasure from the suffering, but because they had communion with Jesus and with others in their suffering. Privilege means you can move away from the suffering of others. Community means moving towards solidarity and presence with others in their suffering. That's the fruit of God's kingdom. There's an old Stanley Kubrick movie called Spartacus. And it's about a slave rebellion in the Roman Empire led by slaves, a slave named Spartacus. And the slaves, they initially enjoy a brief life as free people. They gain success and momentum until they meet the full power of the Roman army. And they're defeated on the battlefield. So all those who survive are captured and rounded up. In the climactic scene, a Roman official comes to the prisoners and demand that Spartacus give himself up, otherwise all of the survivors would be crucified. Spartacus is about to stand up when one of his lieutenants stands up first and declares, "I am Spartacus." And all of the others, one by one, they start standing up, following suit, declaring, "I am Spartacus." And that's the picture of solidarity. Rather than save themselves, the rebels stand with their leader and with each other in suffering. When Jesus says, "Follow me," he also says, "Pick up your cross." Discipleship means moving towards solidarity with those who are suffering, towards community with those who are lowly. This calls us away from privilege that promises an elevated status above the struggles of common folks. This is how we need to live our lives. If you're a student, do the best that you can at school, but do it so that you can become more of a blessing to others, not so that you can serve yourself. Same in your career. Same with the life decisions that you make. Who you're going to get married to, where you live, how you're going to raise your kids. In all of the interactions that you have with people of different cultures or socioeconomic classes, when there are unequal power dynamics, all of these are opportunities, don't you see, to live deeper into the life of God's kingdom and imitate Jesus. To say with your life, all of this belongs to God, not to us. God is the owner. We're simply his tenants. Think about how we do church. I think too often we have to confess that church in America imitates the kingdom of this world rather than the kingdom of God. Instead of moving towards community and solidarity with the suffering and the lowly, we make churches into places where we can gain exclusivity, privilege, and power. That's how the people of God can resemble the Pharisees more than they can resemble Jesus. When we start realizing this, we know, we start realizing that we need to rejoin the mission of God. We've gotten lost along the way. And we need to start realizing that we now need to live for the sake of serving those who are weary and heavy laden, not just in the church, but in the world. And we start make decisions. We start to make decisions about how we do our life together differently so that we can journey on in the mission of God. How we can let go of hanging on to our power and give up scratching and clawing for privilege and move towards community and solidarity, towards hurting, away from the holy huddles and towards the city. But why should you? Why not live to help yourself? Why not look out for number one? Everybody else lived this way. Why care about other people's troubles and why care about other people's hardships? Why rearrange our lives and move towards others? Because Jesus moved towards us and gave himself in solidarity for us and met us in our deepest troubles. He didn't just look at us and just say, "Oh, poor suckers," and rolled on in his exalted status so that he can attend to whatever beautiful business privileged people attend to. Instead, he renounced his privilege. He emptied himself of power, and he moved towards us and embraced us in all of the cursedness of our existence. There's a beautiful little book that I recommend to all Christians who are in positions of leadership called In the Name of Jesus by Henry Nouwen. In it, Henry Nouwen talks about the temptations of Jesus that he faced in the wilderness. And he says that Jesus was tempted to use his privilege and gain power to do, you know, God's will, by bypassing suffering, bypassing humiliation, bypassing the cross. It's an ancient temptation, you see. It's the same temptation that Adam and Eve faced. And thanks be to God, Jesus resisted it. He triumphed, and we need to resist as well. That's what Peter and the apostles meant when they said in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree." This is a reference to the Old Testament law that we find in Deuteronomy 21, which says a person who is executed by being hung on a tree is cursed. And Paul says this in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming sin for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Hallelujah. Jesus took on all of our cursedness. He joined us in our sorrows. and went to the depths. So that's why in Philippians 2, there's a hymn to Jesus. You know, it praises Jesus for the act of emptying himself of privilege. And it says it this way: Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. And by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, that precisely is the glory of Jesus. That's the beauty of his kingdom. And those who can't let go of their privilege and power won't find him beautiful, and they will end up rejecting him. But those who do find beautiful this Lord who was cursed so that he can join them in their sufferings, in their sorrows, in their cursedness, so that he could raise them up with him to new life, will find him beautiful. They will follow him into the life of his kingdom. They will learn to live without being dominated by fear of what they might lose. Instead, they will learn to give away power and privilege and rejoice as they do, because they're deepening their communion with Jesus and the people that he loves. May that be true of us. Let's pray. As we have our heads bowed and as we go into the presence of the Lord, won't you ask him to show you and lead you out of fear of losing status, privilege, power, so that you might join him in giving yourself away, living in freedom, living in the great confidence of his love and care for you, living in solidarity, living in community with those who are without, and those who are suffering, those who are outcasts, so that we might truly share and live out the good news that the kingdom of God is here. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you. We want to praise you. You did not consider your privilege something to be used for yourself. Instead, you emptied yourself and you came for us, came to join us in our sin, in our misery, in our death, fully embraced us, fully became community with us. And because of that, we now have new life. We are raised to your kingdom, to new heaven and new earth. And because of that, Lord, because we have you, we have everything. Hallelujah. I pray, Lord, that this truth might so grip us, Lord God, that we would renounce, Lord, all of the little ways in which we try to make ourselves Lord, and how we, Lord, sometimes can use others for our own benefit, and how we use privilege in the ways that are only serving self. Help us, Lord, to see how we can be a blessing to others. See how we can build community. See how we can, Lord, go and be your instruments of righteousness in this world. So God, won't you forgive us? Won't you restore us? And won't you set us in the right direction, following after our Lord, who even today bids us, come follow me. Thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's worship the Lord.